All right. Good evening, everybody, and welcome to this Pal Talk Room, and where we are looking at and taking some thoughts from Titus. We've just read Colossians chapter 3, and we noticed that in Colossians chapter 3, the apostle spoke about the appearing, but then spoke about the change of wardrobe. Putting off the old man and his deeds and putting on the new man, which was renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so that Colossians 3 begins with the wonderful appearing of our Saviour and us participating in that glorious stage one event of the Lord's second coming, and then the life that we ought to manifest with that wonderful hope in view. Now, it doesn't surprise us then that Titus, being one of those letters written after Acts 28, is going to feature the same things. Titus, a pastoral epistle, Paul writing to Titus to set in order the things that are lacking in Crete, and we find that there is a huge emphasis in this epistle on good works. Yet, lo and behold, it also features that glorious appearing, which we will see in due course. Now, last time we looked at Titus 1 verse 1, and I do want to take a while to review these opening verses. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, that means chosen, in the acknowledging of the truth, which is according to godliness. Verse 2, on hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, and bless him for that, promised before the eternal times. Verse 3, but revealed his word in its own times in a proclamation, with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. These three verses are rich in some very important information, and I would like to dwell upon them for just a moment. Some of the key words in verse 1 are faith, truth acknowledged, and godliness. Faith, quite often in Paul, put for doctrine, but faith also that exercise of believing, the belief that we have. Of course, it's faith into Christ and his shed blood, of course. Truth acknowledged, not just truth known superficially, recognized as truth, but truth that is embraced and is acted upon. That's what truth acknowledged is. Truth brought into practice, recognized and seen and identified and embraced. And of course, the third word, godliness, is in fact a wonderful and natural consequence of faith, truth acknowledged. Remember that godliness, a very interesting word. Most of us think that an ungodly person is somebody who really is one who just doesn't have anything to do with God. But we have discovered over time that a believer can be, in fact, ungodly. And we will look at that a little tonight. How can a believer be ungodly? I thought unbelievers were ungodly. Well, remember the key words here in verse 1, faith, truth acknowledged, and godliness. Godliness, if you will, eusebia for those who want to study the original word, means not only devotion, and I'll type these words in for you, or even worship, if you will, but it's more importantly well-directed devotion. And I'm sure that you will remember Paul writing about those who have a zeal towards God, but what did he say? Not according to knowledge. It's one thing to have zeal, friends, but zeal for God, faith indeed into Christ and zeal for God, not according to knowledge, will bring ungodliness. And we're going to see that. This is very, very important, which is why I have spent, will spend some time on this revision tonight. This is such an important point, I need to dwell on it. So, you can think of some movements within the Christian community where in the past some zealots had lots of a devotion. If you want to see something a little bit macabre, at Easter time, check out some of the activities in South American countries and in Asian countries where some Christians, according to zeal, actually go through the entire crucifixion process. Now, whether they do that as a testimony is one thing, but if they do it somehow or other to make themselves more holy or to experience what Christ experienced to show their devotion, then I suggest that that may well be an ungodly act. We're not asked to do that. We're asked to bring forth good works. And this is one of the great things about Titus. It does show us a lot of these good works, doesn't it? But remember, godliness is well-directed devotion. Ungodliness is, therefore, badly directed devotion. Faith might be the key, but truth not acknowledged. I want to follow some of these, this word godliness and ungodliness, and pick it up in 1 Timothy, for example, and you'll find it now there are other references. These are just some to look at. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. And here you have this wonderful juxtaposition of truth and godliness, or in this case, a lack of truth and godliness. Refuse profane and old womanish tales, says the apostle, and exercise yourself to godliness. So here Paul is writing to Timothy another pastoral epistle and saying, look, refuse profane and old womanish tales or fables. Now, something profane, again, we might think that anyone who takes the Lord's name, well, that's a profanity. Okay, Ellen. And it is. But profanity, the word profane, if you look it up, means something like over the threshold. Or outside the temple, or outside the word of God. So in the Christian sphere, a profanity is a doctrine or a teaching that is outside the bounds or the limits of the word of God. That's what a profanity is. And so you have these old womanish tales or fables, these homespun theories about what is good and true, but it's not. These are the things which bring forth ungodliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 3. Again, I want you to see bad doctrine as being the basis of ungodliness. Do you see? It's here a contrast. If anyone teaches otherwise or contrary to and does not consent to wholesome words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, good doctrine. Now remember, that doesn't automatically mean all the highlighted in red words in the Gospels, because Paul had the words of Christ, didn't he? And does not consent to wholesome words and to the doctrine according to godliness. You see, sound doctrine put into practice brings forth godliness. Contrary teaching and unwholesome words does bring forth ungodliness. Do you see the link? All I'm trying to do is show you the link between godliness and sound doctrine. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have another case of or an example here that really is very important in this matter of doctrine and ungodliness. Know also, says the Apostle Paul, that in the last days grievous times will be at hand. For men will be self-lovers, money-lovers, boasters, and I guess that would include some women, of course, proud blasphemers, remember you can blaspheme God and people, anything that's sacred, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, verse 3 says, unyielding, false accusers, without self-control, savage and despisers of good. We're going to see a lot about good in Titus. Look at the character of these people. Traitors, reckless, puffed up, lovers of pleasure, hedonistic, huh? Rather than lovers of God. What do they have? They have a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. Now, if I said to you, what are they denying? You see, already in these couple of pastoral epistles alone, we have established godliness with sound doctrine, correct? But they're denying in verse 5, they're denying the power of godliness. And we could say that they're denying the form of sound words or the doctrine that's according to it. You see, having zeal, having a form, but denying the doctrine underneath what are godly acts. Now, they have this form of godliness, but they are their acts are seen in verse 6 when they creep into houses and lead captive silly women, etc. But I want to show you verse 7. Do you see having a form of godliness? Look at the context. Ever learning and never able to do what? Fully acknowledge the truth. And what do we see in Titus chapter 1? Faith, truth acknowledged, and godliness. Sound Bible teaching, which is rapidly fading from a lot of the spectrums of the Christian community, not all, but many, is making these end-time things rapidly come into being. It's just too critical, isn't it, for me to glib over this, that godliness is based upon sound doctrine and the acknowledgement of it. Look at verse 8. Now, Paul says, in the last days. And there are many a Christian who believe that we're fast approaching or entering those. Now, the Apostle Paul brings forth two examples, Jannes and Jambres. In the Abyssinian language, Jannes means a trickster, and Jambres means a juggler. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Someone who's a trickster and someone who's a juggler. In the context of the truth, I think we can make a very interesting parallel. However, Paul reminds us that these are the men who withstood or resisted Moses. And so these also resist the truth. Who's the these he's talking about? Let's not forget his theme here. These who have a form of godliness, they are ever learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. And what do they do ultimately? They actually resist. You see, Oh, they've got a form of godliness. Okay. But resist the truth. They don't acknowledge it at all. You see? Isn't it amazing how truth and godliness and lack of truth and ungodliness are constantly tied together by the Apostle Paul? Now, for those of you, I don't know whether you're interested or not, but you will find in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11, that Aaron threw his rod on the ground and it turned into a serpent, and these two magicians also had serpents, rods turned into serpents. And then a little later in chapter 7:22, the Nile was turned into blood, and these two guys, the magicians of Egypt, also turned water into blood. But finally in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, God said, strike the dust and it will be turned into gnats, I think it was. And the magicians couldn't do that one. And they confessed that this was the finger of God. But Jewish tradition, and we're not going to lean too heavily on that, says that these two guys were priests. Now, there is a word translated in those Exodus passages I've just referred to in the Hebrew of the scriptures, which is also translated elsewhere as a priest. So we have a bit of a harmony there. And they are priests, but magicians, and resisting the truth. Now, I mentioned previously that the emergent church is something that you might like to research a little bit on the internet. The emergent church is tipping its cap towards the East and mysticism. And so, in their endeavor to get people into the church, they're using phrases, terminology, and practices like meditation and so forth and so on, which marry the truth with non-truth. And so it's one thing to appeal to people. It's another thing to water down and adulterate God's word with the philosophy of the Eastern mystics. And it's entering the church, and you might like to look into that. And I think it's interesting, if I can connect the dots here, that Paul, in this prophetic passage of 2 Timothy chapter 3, speaks about two magicians, well-crafted apparently in the arts of the East, resisting truth and used as example of those who ever learn but never come to acknowledge it. Now, what these mystic guys did was they duplicated the truth or something very similar to it. But we don't want truth that's similar. And we're going to find that Gnosticism, which raised its head post-Acts, was all about mysteries, initiated into mysteries, a set of hierarchical supernatural beings culminating in Christ. And Gnosticism, one of the Eastern doctrines or philosophies, which was creeping in right about the same time, or just not long after, through Paul, God had revealed the mystery and a purpose and plan of God that went back before the foundation of the world. So if it happened at the beginning, and Paul warned that it'll happen at the end, I think the emergent church and its philosophies are something well worth watching. Now, while I'm in 2 Timothy, it's important I go back to chapter 2, because remember, I'm making this point about truth and godliness, and I'm laboring it, and you're very patient, but this is critical. So here is something that we all know about. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to show yourself, or let's put it in a more general term, study earnestly to present ourselves approved to God, work people that do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What do you think the next verse is about? Well, next verse contains the very word that Paul used in 1 Timothy, and it's this: but shun profane, vain babblings, old wives' tales and fables. We're going to find that in Titus as well. For they will increase to what? More ungodliness, do you see? Right, the vision of the word is the key to godliness for you and me. Profane, remember, outside the word, vain, empty babblings, vain, deceitful philosophy of Colossians chapter 2. These things will increase, says Paul, to more ungodliness. So, friends, ungodliness, to try and tie up a few threads here before going back to Titus, ungodliness is not something you and I should be looking for outside the Christian community, but inside the Christian community. James and Jambrons are magicians. We're going to find magic and Eastern mysticism inside the Christian community. This is important. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, before we go to Titus, and you know that James and Jambres withstood Moses, and those in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy who had a form of godliness resisted the truth, and here is a guy who was a particularly vehement opponent of Paul. And how is this linked to right division? Well, look at this verse 15. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith showed many evil things to me. The Lord will give back to him according to his works. Verse 15, you also should beware of him, for he has greatly withstood not just the Bible, but our words, says Paul. We are those who believe that the Apostle Paul was given truth for today. Now, this takes me back to Titus. I'm going to be brief with this section, but I want you to point out in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Titus that there is a hope of eternal life, says the apostle, which God, who cannot lie, promised pro chronos aionios. Now there's the Greek words butchered a little bit, typed into the room here. And these three words only occur in another place. But I want verse 3 of Titus 1. But revealed his word in its own time. Whoops. Verse 3. In a proclamation. Now the word in which contains this promise of eternal life was proclaimed in its unique or idios time. You see, being a dispensationalist, it is rather a matter of time, isn't it? And you will find that in the dispensations that there was always a messenger, Moses, as we know, classic example, a minister of God, a steward in the law and the kingdom of heaven on the earth. Post Acts 28, Paul, a steward, you see, a minister of the word of God given in its unique time. Now, a dispensation, of course, is not entirely time, but time is a factor, isn't it? And you know as well as I do that before the foundation of the world, okay, Or as verse 2 of Titus says, before times eternal, God did have a plan and a purpose. But he had, as Ephesians 3 says, hidden it in himself. And I'm going to go back to the only other place where those three words, pro, chronos, aeonios, occur together. And that's Bible study, isn't it? And I want to show you that in this passage, here we have exactly the same recurring theme. Look, says Paul. Uh-oh. No, he never says look. He doesn't use my exclamations. But therefore, he said to Timothy, you should not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Oh, I see. Titus 1 was the word in its unique time. Nor of me his prisoner. Oh, says Titus 1, committed to me. See how Paul emphasizes that he has a word, a unique word. He has dispensational truth that well goes back to a plan before eternal times, but has been now revealed. Remember, never forget that godliness is important, isn't it? Godliness is truth acknowledged and acted out. Now I would say to you that all the Bible is for us, but not all the Bible is about us. So let's have this verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1 again. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. What gospel? Well, he's just told you the testimony of the Lord that was given and linked with here Paul the prisoner, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, praise God, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, pro chronos aeonios, before times eternal. Do you see how Titus and 2 Timothy are very parallel? Well, look at verse 10 of 2 Timothy. But is now. I want to show you the first few words. But it is now, 2 Timothy 1:10. It is now, you see. In its own time, says Titus chapter 1. Can you see that, friends, tonight? I know I'm reviewing it at length, but can you see it? It is now. In its own time. Now, Paul might not have said in Titus anything about the mystery, but he's using phrases, isn't he, that shows you that he's talking about this plan and purpose of God which hitherto had not been revealed. Uh-oh, look at verse 11 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Yes, consistent harmony, to which I am appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the nations. You see, friends, Paul the prisoner is what he said back up there in verse 8. Down in verse 11, he didn't say he was the prisoner, but he said, I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the nations. Now, in his commission during the Acts period, the apostle Paul was not solely sent to the Gentiles. He was a minister of the Jews and of the kings and of the Gentiles. And Paul preached to Jews, to kings, and to Gentiles. But post-Acts, he is the prisoner of Jesus Christ for all nations, isn't he? Now, Titus 1, do you see? Here we have him saying much the same thing in verse 3. He says, look, there I go with my look word, I'll never get it out of my vocabulary. He has revealed his word in its own times in a proclamation. A proclamation. Now, do you see, it doesn't say in prophecy or type or shadow. You see how important this word proclamation is? It comes from the word to herald something. It's not so much just to teach the good news. It's to herald. Like the herald in the street rings the bell and says, "Hear ye, hear ye. I have something to declare to you." It's an amazing, amazing and very important word here. Paul was the one, yes, Paul was the one to whom this truth was committed and who had the responsibility of proclaiming it. Because, as he said in Ephesians and Colossians, it wasn't revealed to other people. Now, these words which, we see here, certainly, they reinforce, don't they, the truth that he said in Ephesians, that it was given to him. "Unto me who am least and the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should proclaim something. Show it forth. Preach, herald." Oh, by the way, it's really interesting. This word for proclaim, I wish I had it. Where is it? I have a reference for you. The first occurrence of this word. Oh, dear, oh, dear. Now I can't find my own notes. Look, I know what. You can be patient, can't you? To proclaim something. Preaching as a herald. The first occurrence is Matthew 12:41. I knew I'd find it eventually. One of these days I might cease writing my notes in pencil, but then you know me. The Lord, speaking about Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, "So the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Verse 41 of Matthew 12. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the proclaiming, the proclamation of Jonah." Isn't it interesting that the first occurrence of this word is in the context of Jonah, a Jew who was sent to the Gentiles? Isn't that interesting? Now, it's not critical, but I certainly think that it has a nice little harmony there. So we have, in these pastoral epistles, no plain statement about the mystery, but certainly we have a statement about a proclamation which includes eternal life, and it's a proclamation of those words or word of God which goes back before time's eternal. So let's have a look at eternal life. And here's eternal life here, back in verse 2 of Titus chapter 1. Now, you think eternal life belongs to everybody, correct? Well, yes, it does. It's a fundamental truth. But it's really, really interesting to see the balance of this fundamental truth. Now, you remember the structure I gave you? I hope you do. The structure, where is it? The Titus structure is on www.bibleunderstanding.com/misc.htm. I'm posting it into the room for the listeners here. Now, you'll find Titus structure 16 on that link. And we have in Titus three A sections. Three A sections. Now, I'm going to come to the corresponding A section, the last one in Titus, which is Titus chapter 3. I want to show you something here where eternal life is mentioned again. Now then, verse 3, "We ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaving for various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, the Apostle Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3:5, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that, being justified by faith, by his grace, Titus 3:7, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now can you see that the eternal life here is linked with those who are heirs? It's not just eternal life in Titus. The promise of eternal life before time's eternal has to do with sonship, correct? Back to Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in front of his face. Verse 5. Having marked us off to the adoption as sons. It's not children, as the King James Version says. It says sons. So, you see, the eternal life in Titus 3, 7 is linked with sonship. Those who are adopted, those who have been chosen. What did Titus 1 say? Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of those who have been elected or chosen. And in this word of the Lord, which has its own unique time, i.e., after the close of the book of Acts and currently still continuing, the election is not a peculiar people, like Israel were, a kingdom of priests. The election is of and out from among the nations. We are heirs, and the eternal life that we enjoy is linked with our sonship. Not simply the fact that we've been saved by grace, but I hope you see that. All right, now, something else in Titus that we did look at last time. I'm going back to chapter 1 again, and I pick up verse 3. Again, we have the Word of God, a manifested His Word, here it is, through proclamation, with which I, Paul, was entrusted. And this is the top section A. Now I want to go to the middle section A and show some of the unique dispensational features of this proclaiming word that was given to Paul, this testimony of the Lord and Paul, his prisoner, the one appointed, a teacher and an apostle of the nations. And in verse 10 of Titus 2, we just pick it up from verse 9. The Apostle Paul says this: slaves are to be obedient to their masters, to please them well in all things, not talking against, not stealing, but showing all good faith, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Again, we have good works that adorn doctrine. Godliness is according to sound doctrine. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live discreetly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now I'm emphasizing, aren't I? Just like Colossians chapter 3, the passage we used to start this lesson, that this word proclaimed through Paul, this eternal life, while they are fundamental, they have within them incredibly unique dispensational connotations. That the eternal life, the sonship, the election, all of these things in Titus, while he might not mention the mystery, are tied to the post-Acts ministry of Paul. For as you know, the appearing of our great God and Saviour up until Acts 28 was never proclaimed as the hope of the believers. They were waiting for the parousia, the coming of the Lord, the personal presence. They were looking for a meeting. They were going to be resurrected, changed, and caught up to meet him in the clouds, in the air. But this hope, my friends, goes way above the clouds and the air. Oh yes, this is a proclamation of a word in its unique time, is it not? And so, we conclude tonight by going back to Colossians chapter 3, the passage we read. Since you then are raised with Christ, you see, it's not an if of doubt. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Be mindful of things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Isn't that an amazing thing? When Christ, our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's the hope that we look forward to, not 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The enemy's done a wonderful job. So let's go back and see this same phanaruo or epiphania in this verse, looking Titus 2:13 for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the hope that we hold today. Now, remember, last couple of verses for tonight. Just going back a few verses in Titus 2 to verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's been proclaimed to all men in its unique time to all nations. Grace and salvation will indeed take you and I back to our closing verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, what is the grace that has saved us in Ephesians chapter 2? Well, aren't these wonderful words? Verse 4, let's go back a bit. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. Well, amen for that. Abraham has been made alive together with Christ. Let me assure you, he will be resurrected, but it was never told Abraham that he was raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenlies, the very place where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Oh, a proclamation of a word in its due or unique time. This is the grace that saved us in Titus chapter 2 verse 11. This is the grace that raised us and seated us together in heavenly places. How unique are these things? And this is the hope that in that day we will indeed be manifested with him in that place. And praise God for each and every one of us who by the grace of God can understand these things. And tonight, my friends, can you say a hearty amen to the fact that Titus may not speak about the mystery, anything being hidden in God and away from ages and generations, but it has the same sound doctrine of the proclamation of a word of God in its unique time through the Apostle Paul. Bless you all, and thank you for listening. Next week, we really will get on to the good works that Titus talks so much about. Father, we thank you for your love and your care and your grace and your kindness to us. And we thank you for the consistency and harmony of the word of truth rightly divided. We bless you, Father, for how you have guided each and every one of us in our lives. And Father, you have stooped to use us despite ourselves, and we thank you for that. Now, Father, we pray that this lesson will be an encouragement to each and every one, and that, Father, you will take the word and bring a great harvest to your own praise and glory, and to the exaltation of your grace through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.